Okay, welcome to the New Testament canon, and we will be just giving a little review of the meaning of the word canon. You mustn't think, by the way, that by the end of this course that you're going to know all there is to know about the canonicity of the Old and New Testaments. You're not going to. There is an awful lot more. You might call it critical stuff that you might find boring and even abstract. Let's go to, first of all, a reminder of the meaning of the word canon. We found out, of course, from the last time that canon is Aramaic, that has been taken into use by the Greeks and the Romans, and had the idea of a measure, a measuring stick, and then had to do with the measuring of a correct amount of something. And then, of course, from that, it was only logical that the term would be used for a group of authoritative documents, a collection of particular statements or books about a particular thing. And so in Christian parlance, canon becomes a technical term with basically two connotations. First of all, it constitutes the rule of faith, the normative scriptures which determine what we believe. And of course from that provides the principles and the authority of belief and practice. But secondly, and more importantly, more to the point of this course, it constitutes the scripture itself. That is the list of authoritative books which are accepted as being from God, and therefore absolutely normative for the Christian. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, in the Protestant Bible. And so those 39 books constitute the canon of the Old Testament Hebrew Scriptures. Likewise, there are 27 books in the New Testament of the Protestant Bible, and those 27 books are all seen as inspired and given by God for the guidance and control of the church. They are normative and authoritative by their very function within the list or the rule of the canon. No other book outside of those 27 New Testament books has anything like the authority of the books themselves. No book outside of the 27 books of the New Testament and the 39 books of the Old Testament has a normative authority. They do not have the status to be the final court of appeal. That status only resides in books that are canonical. And so the noun canon in canon of scripture is the authoritative list of books which are accepted by a group of Christians as the word of God. Well, that's basically what canon means. And from there, we can talk about some of the peculiar problems which arise from this view of canon of the New Testament. And they are set out in the introductory essay in the book by Lee Martin MacDonald and James Sanders called The Canon Debate. It is generally liberal in orientation. But here on page 4, we have a section on the major questions of New Testament canonicity, and I want to kind of go through it quickly with you here just to give you some kind of orientation to where we're at in the 21st century. They say this: much of the recent discussion of canon formation has challenged well-known and widely held views. Some popular positions that are now being challenged include 1. The view that the Hebrew Scriptures achieved canonical acceptance among the Jews in a 3-stage development beginning circa 400 BC. That is for the Pentateuch, 200 BC for the prophets, 90 to 100 for the writings. I was using Beckwith's material basically to show that we can go to the very cusp of the 2nd century BC and say that by that time a settled canon, and the order wasn't settled, but as far as the contents of the books of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, that was settled by the 2nd century BC. And we stick to that, but that is one of the things that is being challenged today. Secondly, another thing that is being challenged is that the early Christians received from Jesus a closed Old Testament canon. course, that being based particularly on Luke 24:44. And there are people, you know, rereading that text and saying, well, that's not necessarily Jesus dealing with a closed canon. I disagree. Third, that most of the New Testament canon was settled by the end of the second century. Well, as you're going to hear from me, I'm going to be saying that the whole of the New Testament canon was settled by the end of the first century AD. And the reason for that is that, as we shall see, God was in the process of canonization or canonicity of his own scriptures. And the fact that the church had debates in the 2nd, 3rd and 4th centuries after the apostolic period does not answer the question as to when the canon was settled. That becomes a question of belief or disbelief in the activity of God in the giving of his word. And then the fourth challenge is that evidence of the latter, that is evidence that the New Testament canon was settled by the end of the second century, is provided by a late second century canonical list called the Moratonian Fragment. And basically what people are doing today, following Sundberg and Hahnemann, is that they are saying that the Moratorian Fragment actually better fits into the 4th century AD rather than the 2nd century. And again, that's something that we can't deal with too much here. But because these individuals believe that canonicity was drawn out and was a process that was authorized by those in power in the early church period, not the apostolic period, but the 2nd to 4th centuries, these people say that it is the church, particularly the Catholic Church, that gave us the canon. And of course, if they can push the formation of the New Testament canon out to the 4th century instead of wrapping it up in the 2nd century, that gives them far more wiggle room to pronounce a church-imposed New Testament canon that was good for the people back then in the early centuries of the church, but may not be good enough for us today. When you think of the implications of holding to a church-imposed canon, you know, they become quite radical. After all you have, as far as an authority for canonicity, is tradition. The fact that at one point in time, the Roman Catholic Church decided and declared that these were the books that were to be included in the New Testament. Well, of course, if they declared that back then, and the only authority that they had was the fact that they held certain ecclesiastical positions, what is to stop scholars and churchmen in the 21st century revisiting the whole idea of what constitutes a canonical book for today, and perhaps taking some books out and including some other books? You know, maybe some of the Gnostic Gospels, for example. And that's the kind of thing that's going on today, and we need to be informed about it. In fact, this lecture will be detailing, I think, what is the biblical view and the proper view for a Christian to hold on the aspects of the canonicity of the New Testament. But you can see from this that there are certain problems in the canonicity of the New Testament which are peculiar to it. Of course, there are other more basic ones. The fact that in the Old Testament you had the rabbis and the Jewish state that could circumscribe the contents of the Old Testament canon, whereas in the New Testament it's far less supervened by that. It isn't really until you get the Catholic Church coming to full fruition and power in the 3rd and 4th centuries that you get that kind of authority to impose rigidly across a large geographical area. So, you know, that becomes a peculiar problem that at least has to be taken into account when you're dealing with the canonicity of the New Testament. Now, as far as the starting point for a study of New Testament canonicity, I think that we have to say we start with the Old Testament. The Christians, from the very start, including, of course, Jesus himself, recognized the divine authority of the Old Testament books and their divine provenance. The Lord Jesus had frequently relied upon the Old Testament to establish his messianic claims. there are so many instances of this, but look at John 5 and John 6 for clear instances. He also relied very often on the Old Testament to instruct his disciples. Just as one example, at Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, it says here that he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Well, who's the him that sent Jesus? In the context of Luke there, dealing with his disciples ascending out of the 70, it is, of course, Jews in Israel. Therefore, the God who sent Jesus is the God, of course, of the Old Testament. In many places, Jesus actually puts his own words on an equal footing with those of the Old Testament. Famously, in John chapter 8, let me just turn there quickly, this marvelous interchange here with the Pharisees. John 5 would be another place that we would look at, but John chapter 8, we'll look at verse 37 first. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father. Further on in verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. And then, of course, famously, verse 47, he who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. What's the connotation? The connotation is that the words of Jesus are on the same par as the words of God in the Old Testament. And just quickly, in John chapter 5 here, Jesus says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me, but you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. And then finally, of course, proceeding on with his argument, he says in verse 46, for if you believe Moses, and remember that the Old Testament canon has a peculiar reference to the Pentateuch, to the Torah, all of the other books look to the Torah and reference the Torah, if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? In other words, that you're supposed to hear the words of Christ if you hear the words of Moses. They're on the same canonical, they're on the same divine level. And again, to Pilate in John chapter 18, all that are of the truth, hear my words, because he came to bear witness to the truth. So Jesus here uses the Old Testament to not only say that it itself was canonical, he attests to it, he attests to its inspiration and inerrancy, but by putting his own words at the same level as them, he attests to the teachings that will be expounded both from him and from those who he chooses, the apostles, in the writing of the New Testament. Furthermore, Jesus always calls attention to himself and to his working and the Spirit's working among those who he chooses, and therefore that again draws a connection between the New Testament as will be written and the Old Testament writings. Of course, he uses the Old Testament to rebuff his enemies, most famously using the book of Deuteronomy against Satan in Matthew 4, again using scriptures in the Old Testament in Matthew 9:13 and so many other places, Matthew 20 and 22. Jesus' explicit confirmation of the Hebrew collection is found in Luke 24:44, and that should be enough for any Christian to recognize the Old Testament as authoritative and as the Word of God. Now, this, of course, is one of the things that is being challenged by the modern liberal bunch, but for us, the Bible itself is self-attesting, and it's the ultimate commitment and authority for the Christian. Therefore, what it says is enough. We won't take the word of a scholar over the word of the Bible itself. And in Luke 24:44, we are told, he, Jesus, said to them, his disciples, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses," there's the Pentateuch, the Torah, "and the prophets," the Navim, "and the Psalms," which is a coverall term for the writings, the hagiographer, the Ketubim, "concerning me." Well, there we are. There are the three divisions of the Hebrew canon, the Hebrew Bible, right there. And that should be enough. You say, well, where's the list of the books? The list of the books isn't there. It doesn't need to be there, because obviously they're already recognized for Jesus to be able to say that to the disciples. Also, we find, of course, Paul's speaking to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15-17. He says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." Now, of course, if all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that is giving a final declaration of something that's closed. All scripture is given by inspiration. Well, what's he talking about there? He's writing scripture, he's writing New Testament scripture, of course, but what is the scripture that he's actually referring to? He's referring to the inspired word of God, particularly, of course, in the Old Testament. David Dunbar, in his article on the biblical canon in the book Hermeneutics, Authority and Canon, page 319, says this, quote, "The prominent place that Jesus and the early church gave to the Old Testament indicates that Christianity, from its inception, was a religion whose existence and self-identity was structured, in part, by a canon, a closed collection of uniquely authoritative writings. There was thus a canonical consciousness in the church from its very beginning." I think that's an important final clause there. A canonical consciousness was in the church from its inception. This means that not only the apostles, but also Christians in the first century and going on into the second century had this consciousness of the fact that there were inspired and authoritative books that God had given. It has been proposed by some that 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verses 6 and 14 indicates that a collection of New Testament canonical documents was already underway very early in the time of Paul. Dunbar himself talks about that on page 321 of the article that I've just quoted from. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 6 says this, that "who also," that's God, "made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter but of the spirit, for the letter kills but the spirit gives life." And verse 14 says, "but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil," this is talking about the Jews, "remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." Here are the two terms, the diatheke is used here in both contexts, in verse 6 and verse 14. And the idea of ministers of the new covenant is taking verse 14 into account, as being, if you like, equivalent to the Old Testament that Paul has referred to as a group of canonical writings which the Jews are blinded to. The New Testament here is seen as, therefore, an authoritative group of writings, not a closed group of writings as yet, but one that is developing. Now, whether one takes that position or not, I think it is right that we can agree with Linda Belleville when she confidently refers to, quote, "the virtual acceptance and use in the first two centuries AD of all 27 of our New Testament books." That's in her essay in the book Foundations for Biblical Interpretation, page 388. "The debates which were perforce to take place during the next two centuries, brought about mainly by the necessity to define the content of the inspired Christian canon in the wake of the incursions of widespread contemporary heretical movements, you know, the Gnostics and Marcionites and so on, at length only reaffirmed what had been recognized previously by most, though not certainly all, of the early church." Now, we do know, of course, that Athanasius, the great bishop of Alexandria, could confidently write in AD 367 of the 27 books of the New Testament as comprising the canon of the New Testament. Since the apostolic era came to a close at the end of the 1st century AD, there have been no additional books communicated from God to men. The warnings at the end of the apocalypse do not appear to allow for any possible future supplements, either to the 39 books of the Old Testament or to the 27 books of the New. So the church now possesses a closed, a completed canon. So goes the basic introductory remarks then. I just want to give a brief statement here, by way of clarification, of the conservative doctrine of the New Testament canon. We'll look into this more, of course, but here's just a brief statement. It is that for anybody who claims the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and as their Lord, they are duty-bound, if they believe in any kind of doctrine of revelation, which they, of course, must, they are duty-bound, if they have a proper Christian worldview, to look upon the books of the Bible as their ultimate authority. That means that the books of the Old and New Testaments cannot be brought under judgment of human reason, but that human reason must reason from them, not to them. You say, well, isn't that kind of a blind faith kind of deal? After all, just because a person says the Bible is the Word of God doesn't make it the Word of God any more than if I say that this hymn book that's sitting next to me on the desk is the Word of God. It's not what you say that makes the Bible the Word of God. It is what God says. And the fact that God has spoken in the Bible seals it. Now, God has not spoken in the hymn book. You know, we're not dealing with the same kind of assertions here. But for any Christian, they already are committed to the authority of the Bible. Their whole worldview rests upon the words of the Bible. And of course, therefore, for a Christian not to believe utterly and seek to obey the Bible is to be a person who has a contradictory worldview. How on earth can you bring every thought into captivity to Christ if you disbelieve parts of the testimony of Jesus Christ, which is in the New Testament? This means, therefore, that we believe that the New Testament, as well as the Old Testament, have been given to us by God, that they are truly a revelation of God to man, and they are to be believed and accepted without question by anybody who has a right relationship to God. In fact, they are to be believed and accepted to anybody, whether they're saved or lost. The fact that a lost person doesn't believe them is his sin. That being the case, then, the idea of the content of the New Testament is left with God. Now, he may well have used, through providence, individuals to arrange these books, to circulate these books, and so on and so forth. But at the back of all of that activity is the Holy Spirit himself, who is giving the canon graciously to man. And that is, in a nutshell, the New Testament or Christian view of New Testament canonicity. Now, I know that's not enough, and we haven't gone through that, but that is basically what our belief must come out. It certainly can't come out to God leaving the church and a bunch of Roman Catholics in the first four centuries to figure out whether the book of James, the book of Revelation, book of Hebrews, or the epistle of Barnabas, or the Acts of Peter, and so on, whether they should or shouldn't be included in the New Testament. No, it wasn't that open at all. It might seem that way to the student of church history, but behind history is a God who is pulling the strings, if I can use that analogy without making it seem that man is a puppet. But we do have to, of course, look at views that disagree with that statement. There are so many liberal theories out there, and they've even infected the evangelical church, that we have to discuss them. This includes also the idea of so-called source documents and so on of the New Testament books, particularly the Gospels. And it shouldn't come as any surprise to discover that liberal and neo-orthodox scholarship dismisses any talk of an inspired canon. Of course, that means that they are not circumscribed by any considerations of whether a certain book is God-breathed and given by special divine revelation. They think, therefore, this whole idea of canonicity hinges on the question of whether we accept the tradition of the Church or not. Freed from this regard to inspiration, you see, liberal scholars, and by liberal I just mean, unbelieving scholars, see no reason to distinguish canonical books from non-canonical books. Indeed, the call today, as I've said, is for the Church to recognize that the canon, as it has been received, is simply the collection of ratified books that have no necessary binding authority upon Christians today. Carl Henry, in his book God, Revelation and Authority, Volume 4, page 418, that's an excellent work, says this. He says, quote, "Since liberal theology ridiculed miraculous aspects of the Bible as myth and legend, it could no longer maintain a sharp distinction between canonical and apocryphal books, excluding the latter because of mythical and legendary elements and lack of divine inspiration. Liberalism exploited every hesitation reflected by the early Christian centuries in designating specific books as canonical," end quote. What this means is, of course, that because they're concerned in the growth of a church-imposed canon, that all of the different disputes and so on and so forth, all of the tries and mistries of the first four centuries are seen to be just the same kind of thing that is going on today in discussions of which books belong in the canon and which books don't. But once you include Christian belief in this, and belief in the supernatural provenance of these books, then the whole question of canonicity changes. It becomes one of obeying those books that have been given by God, and those that, under the development of history as God has played it out, we are duty-bound to hold to. But liberals say that we must be mature and honest enough to allow for the possibility that such works as the Shepherd of Hermas, or First Clement, or even the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas, or even the Gospel of Judas, as has come up recently, these possibly deserve a place alongside the received books of the New Testament. They argue, for example, looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that, Luke, he borrowed from other sources before he composed his gospel. I mean, he wasn't concerned about his gospel being necessarily canonical. Why, they say, wouldn't these other records be deemed canonical? Of course, freed from the problem of having to obey God, I guess they can go to Luke 1, 1 through 4 and interpret it any way that they want. But in my reading of it, it's pretty clear that there is testimony, there are narratives that are given. But Luke here says in verse 3, "It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first," because of course he was a companion of Paul and met other apostles and so on, "to write to you an orderly account." So he's not saying here that necessarily he looked at other manuscripts. He's just saying that he knew from first-hand experience with the Apostle Paul and with meeting other disciples, he knew about the gospel story, the life of Jesus, and that having those kinds of sources, he was in a good position to write. Now that's just from a human standpoint, but when you include the inspiration of the Holy Spirit upon Luke, then it becomes a done deal, and any appeal to Luke chapter 1, 1 through 4 by liberals is nothing more than a misunderstanding of what Luke is on about. Certainly, their assertion that other authoritative books were in circulation before Luke wrote his account, ones that we don't have today, I think cannot be taken from what Luke is saying. Luke is just saying that he knows from witness and testimony about the truth. Now, this position of the liberals is buttressed by the assertions of form criticism and source criticism, which has purported to have proven that Mark's was the first gospel, and that both Matthew and Luke used Mark, plus another source document, the eponymous Keller, that is Q, document, that one hears so much about nowadays, even, unfortunately, in most evangelical seminaries. In addition, sometimes Matthew and Luke supposedly had their own sources, which are designated M and L accordingly. And as far as this, this whole idea of mark and priority and the Q document and the rest of it, one should really get hold of the book The Jesus Crisis, edited by Robert Thomas and David Farnell. There have been other refutations of the Q theory by liberals. Mark Goodacre's The Case Against Q, and also Edward Meador's Jesus the Messianic Herald of Salvation, both deal with that issue, although both agree with mark and priority. The worrying thing is that, like I say, evangelicals have already accepted this stuff as fact. And the impact of this thinking on canon studies is that if the canonical writings developed in these ways, there seems to be little to defend the position that these canonical works were respected as such as soon as they appeared. After all, it could be asked, why should these books be viewed as canonical inspired while their sources were not? Thus, some evangelicals are, I believe, are putting a foot into a liberal trap. Another argument, and it's a pervasive one, it's one that finds its way into the Da Vinci Code, for example, and it's linked to what I've just said, is the one that is being used by people like Bart Ehrman, his book The Orthodox Corruption of Scripture, who is speculating that, to quote Harry Gamble, the larger manuscript tradition of the Gospels reveals that various additions to and harmonizations among the Gospels were made during the 2nd century, so that their texts were scarcely fixed, much less considered sacrosanct. That's from Gamble's article Canonical Formation of the New Testament in the Dictionary of New Testament Background. And on page 184 of his article, Gamble also asserts that, quote, none of these early Christian writings was composed as scripture or initially regarded as such. Well, if you see you believe in this source document and that all that Luke was doing was kind of writing for his community, and Matthew was writing for his community, and John was writing for the Johannine community and so on, and they were borrowing from Mark and the source document but changing some of the sayings and stories in these source documents and shaping them according to their communities, then of course what is to stop you from believing that if the original authors could mess around with the text of, say, Mark and Q, then what's to stop the non-inspired authors from changing Matthew and Luke and John? And see, this is where it ends up. We get non-inspired historical documents as the logical outcome of, I believe, of mark and priority in the Q theory. I'm not going to get too much into the Q theory, but I will say this. First of all, during 1800 years of the church since the New Testament times, it has always been asserted that Matthew wrote first, and all of the early witnesses say that. Matthew's, of course, is the most Jewish. It's the most, has the most ties to the Old Testament. It's the most obviously transitional gospel of the four. But of course, well, Mark's, he's the more clipped in style. He's the shortest gospel. He's the kind of the less developed, as they say, theologically than the others, which I think is a lot of rubbish, by the way. Anyone who reads Mark chapter 1 should give a lie to that. But it's this evolutionary thinking, isn't it? It's this that, well, Mark is more primitive than Matthew and Luke, you see, so it must be first. It comes from German higher criticism. There's no proof at all that Mark wrote first. It's just this view that Mark must have wrote first and then Matthew and Luke borrowed from him. And as I said, from this source document where Matthew and Luke don't agree with Mark but agree with each other. Well, let me ask you a question. Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7 of his Gospel, the most important of the five discourses of Jesus in Matthew's structure. Whether you believe that, and I hope that you do, that the Sermon on the Mount was given at one time, at one place, or whether you join the throngs of most evangelicals today, Craig Blomberg, or D.A. Carson, Donald Hagner, and the rest of them, Matthew basically composed the Sermon on the Mount himself from scattered materials, what you come out with is that you have the most outstanding oration in all of history and literature in the Sermon on the Mount. And my question is this: if you accept the Q theory, then you have to say that Matthew, who was a disciple, must have forgotten an awful lot of what he was witness to, and so he had to go to somebody who wasn't there in order to get his information. Now that seems a little bit dim-witted of Matthew, who after all was a public official and was a tax collector, and therefore had a head for figures and facts and so on, but he must have got a bit dim after being with the Lord for a while, and later on in life, you know, just forgot everything that he was a witness to. So he goes and he borrows from Mark, and then he thinks it's a good idea to craft a great sermon, a great message from Jesus in his gospel, and he pulls together all of these different sayings of Jesus and puts them into one seamless speech in Matthew 5 through 7, which of course in fact we are told Jesus never gave. Now if Matthew is so dim as to forget what he witnessed firsthand, how come he is so brilliant as to compose the Sermon on the Mount? It just doesn't gel, does it? It just doesn't work. In fact, it is asinine to believe that Matthew composed the Sermon on the Mount and yet he forgot what his own eyes saw and had to borrow from somebody else. Now, these are the kinds of arguments that are adduced by liberals. And now, some of them are being adduced by evangelicals. But they undermine the very conception of a unique canon by their resistance to anything supernatural and miraculous in the production of the New Testament books. And where the evangelicals want to include the supernatural and the miraculous, you know, things like inspiration in the New Testament, I think they have an uphill task, having already taken on board these liberal assumptions. Well, how do we respond? Oh, well, a response to these sorts of arguments has been, for the most part, to make strong counter-assertions along with fortifying traditional arguments to better enunciate a superior view of what it is that Christians are talking about when they speak about the formation of the New Testament canon. In other words, to shape up and brush off arguments and think more clearly about what you mean when you talk about canonicity, and I think that that's good. And the first place to look is, naturally, the New Testament books themselves. We ought to begin by stating categorically that the Christians did not need to invent the canon. They already had the canon of the Old Testament as their heritage. Luke 24:44, 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 3:16, and so on. We know that the liberals deny this. There is some evidence of a fluidity in the arrangement of the Hebrew order of the books, so that it may be that the order found in the Greek Old Testament and in our Bibles is more ancient than that found in the Jewish Tanakh. And of course, look at Bruce, what he says there on page 47 on that. But it cuts both ways. Dunbar, for example, believes that owing to the post-apostolic dates of our oldest LXX manuscripts, nothing can be gathered from their witness. And in fact, he goes on to say that both Origen and Athanasius list 22 books which basically coincide with the Jewish reckoning. So it goes backwards and forwards. R.K. Harrison, in his Old Testament introduction, page 287, said this: "In all its essentials, the Old Testament canon was most probably complete by about 300 BC, and while discussion concerning certain component parts was continued well into the Christian era, the substance of the canon, as it existed a century and a half after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, remained unaffected by these controversies." In other words, you know, there was no undecided view as to whether there was a canon, and there was no invented canon. There was a canonical consciousness that New Testament believers already had and expected in the writings of the apostles. Further, they didn't see themselves as making a new or a rival canon to the Hebrew Scriptures. And this can be proven by scrutiny of a number of passages, that the apostles saw their literary productions as augmenting the canon of the Old Testament, not creating another. A particularly good example would be 1 Timothy 5:18, where Paul quotes Deuteronomy 25:4 and links it with Luke 10:7. Paul glides unassumingly from the one text to the other without even a hint that the Old Testament passage is of superior authority to that of the New Testament. And it is worth noting that Luke was a companion of the apostle, even though he wasn't an apostle himself. Further to this, B.B. Warfield, in his essay at the end of his book Revelation and Inspiration, puts the case, I think, very succinctly. In reference to the apostles, he declared, quote, "Their own commands were of divine authority," 1 Thessalonians 4:2, "and their writings were the depository of these commands," 2 Thessalonians 2:15. "If any man obeys not our word by this epistle," says Paul to one church in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, "note that man that you have no company with him." To another, he makes it the test of a spirit-led man to recognize that what he was writing to them was, quote, "the commandments of the Lord," 1 Corinthians 14:37. Inevitably, such writings, making so awful a claim on their acceptance, were received by the infant churches as of quality equal to that of the old Bible, placed alongside of its older books as an additional part of the one law of God, and read as such in their meetings for worship, a practice which, moreover, was required by the apostles, 1 Thessalonians 5:27, Colossians 4:16, Revelation 1:3, end quote. That's from Revelation and Inspiration, pages 451, 452. Now, unfortunately, this whole Q hypothesis, which is taught today in evangelical seminaries, makes it increasingly difficult for, I think, these evangelicals, and certainly the poor people who are taught by them, to hold to a traditional doctrine of the New Testament canon, because liberal scholars, of course, push the envelope further and further along the line of the logic which this view encourages. The issue about an evolving canon or a living text of the New Testament that Ehrman and Parker and others are pursuing, though perhaps tied more to textual criticism than to canon studies, does affect, of course, the whole issue of canonicity. However, if the early church did alter the original manuscripts to better accommodate them to their opinions of orthodoxy, which is what Ehrman says, the evangelical conception of canonicity, with its associated presupposition of divine inspiration, is left without any impressive warrant. Therefore, evangelicals would do well to take a second look at where modern textual criticism is headed. And this is particularly the case with those that believe in the critical text and reasoned eclecticism. Not that view has to be rejected necessarily, but certainly I think it does put itself in a precarious position, because it does accept as its operating methodologies all of the liberal assumptions. And all the liberals are doing is that they're taking those basic assumptions and they're drawing out logical conclusions from them, which would be unpalatable to evangelical scholars.